Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. Well, here's a question for you. I wish you could answer this one for me. In fact, email me if you have an answer. What does it mean to become great in God's eyes? Do you think that's possible, to become great in God's eyes? What does it mean when Scripture talks about all these paradoxes, that if you want to be first, you got to be last, that you're in your weaknesses, His strength will be made known? Well, I've got a great book I'm holding in my hands by author and pastor David Chadwick. I love this book, and it's titled From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. Just love this book, and our good friend Ann Graham Lotz, who's been on the show lots of times, endorsed this book and highly recommends it as well. We'll get David on here in just a moment. A couple quick announcements for you. If you've not checked out our Faith Radio app, it rocks, and we've got listeners tuning in from around the world because of that wonderful thing, and it's free. So go to Apple App Store or Google Play, and you can get it for free, download it, and that way if you're traveling, you can take us with you. Also, Max Lucado's got a book coming out mid-September, and guess what? You can win it here before you buy it on the shelves. This month, we're giving away three copies of Max's book, partnering with his ministry. The title of the book is Anxious for Nothing. So especially if you battle anxiety, which I think lots of us do, right? Sign up to win at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. David Chadwick has been the pastor of Forest Hill Church in Charlotte, North Carolina since 1980. A popular speaker and the author of It's How You Play the Game. He's got an MDiv and MDM, Doctorate of Ministry degree from Columbia Theological Seminary. Forgive me for that. David and his wife, Marilyn, have three grown children. Pastor David, honored to have you with us today. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you, Susie. It's my pleasure to be with you. Thank you for letting me be on your show.
Wow, so glad to have you. And we love to start every conversation talking Scripture, and I know you're a man who loves God's Word. Do you either have a life verse or just one you've been pondering these days that you can share with us?
Well, you know, the one that keeps coming to my mind recently as I'm getting older and older and approaching the great moment when I'll be with my Lord and Savior is Philippians 1:6, that he who began the good work in me will be faithful to complete it. And I realize that in my progressive holiness and sanctification that I'm better than I was yesterday. I'm not as good as I'm going to be tomorrow, but what a great moment it's going to be completed in glory on that day when I'm with my Lord forever and ever. So it allows me not to get discouraged when I have those moments when I go, oh, man, how did I do that, Lord? And I love you so much. But it also gives me encouragement for that great day when I will live in glory with Him.
That's beautiful. And isn't it just such good news when we rehearse a verse like that, Pastor, that it's like it originated with Him as far as He began the work, and He's doing the heavy lifting. He'll finish it. I need to remember that, too. I have a real sensitive heart, so it's like I want so much to please Him, and I do the same thing when I fall down. But when I go back to that passage to think, He's committed to this, to seeing me through to the end. I mean, that's an amazing promise, isn't it?
It is, Susie, and He's the one who will do it, as you said, that, you know, we do try to obey and do the best we can in our fallen bodies, in this fallen world, with a fallen system surrounding us, but we know that He who loves us so much is greater than the one who lives in the world, and as He lives in and through us, He will complete that great work. That is His promise.
You know, one of the things that's a marvel to me, and I know you travel all over the world, but when you meet people who've walked with Christ and the Spirit of God has just transformed them, and you see, it's like you've never known them, but you feel like you've always known them. There's a humility there. There's a tenderness there. There's a graciousness there. I mean, it's clear. I know you know what I'm talking about, where you meet people who are seasoned in the faith, and there's a tenderizing work that the Lord has done, and it connects you instantly. It's Jesus in them and Jesus in you. Isn't that just a marvel when you think of how God does that with His people?
Well, it also gives a great insight, doesn't it, to the idea of the church universal. You know, we talk sometimes about people who are in the church but don't really live the life of Christ, and we're reminded of ourselves that there are tares in the church of Jesus. But then we travel all over the world, and my wife and I have traveled extensively all over the world with missions work. And every time we meet someone who has the glow of Christ within them, we know they're a part of that universal church, which will be a part of the heavenly church, and we know we're connected inextricably to them for all eternity. And you're right, Susie. It's just a wonderful feeling of connection when you meet brothers and sisters around the world who have the same life of Christ developing within them.
It's just beautiful. If you don't mind, Pastor David, I would love a little backstory on your own faith journey and then how this book was first born in your heart as well.
Sure. Well, I'm a preacher's kid, and as is often the case, preacher's kids don't want to be followers of Jesus, at least initially, because they live in such a fishbowl and so much is expected of them. I grew to be a fairly large human being by the time I was in high school. I'm 6'8" tall and fell in love with a game called basketball and was recruited by schools around the country and ended up signing a scholarship with the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill and played under the legendary coach Dean Smith for 4 years. You know, when I completed my time there, I played in the European professional leagues for 3 years, then came back still uncertain with what I wanted to do, didn't feel any call to ministry. That was Dad's call, not mine. Then went through a series of graduate degrees at the University of Florida in counseling. But at the end of that time, Susie, the Lord just touched my heart deeply. And in a moment of real angst, I fell on my knees in my apartment in Gainesville, Florida, having completed my graduate degree in counseling. And the Lord spoke to me audibly or inwardly. I'm not sure how it worked out completely, but I know I heard a voice that said, David, don't you know that from the foundations of the earth, I have created you to preach my gospel around the world? And at that moment, Susie, I yielded my life to Christ and then went to seminary that next month, in fact, enrolled and entered and began a journey of being trained theologically. I met my wife there after the first year on a blind date, and we fell madly in love and married and completed my degree, and we came to the Forest Hill Church in Charlotte in 1980, the first and only church that we've ever pastored. And it's gone from about 100 people to now over 6,000 on six different campuses, and we stand absolutely amazed that God has used us the way that he has. I ran away from the Lord for a long time, but he is the hound of heaven, and he pursued me in the name of that poem, down the labyrinthine ways and backed me into the corner where I had no other place to turn except to him. And I'm so grateful now, 37 years later into ministry, that I did receive and accept that call, and I'm so grateful for any life that through his grace has been transformed through my words for the glory of Jesus.
Wow, what a great story. A part of that story that you rushed through that I'm going to have you go back and explain more because I think it's so fantastic. I think you were, it was before seminary, you were wondering if you were going to meet your wife and where this girl was, and you felt like a have-not. And then you did college ministry, right? It was, I think this was in seminary when what seemed maybe like a marginal Christian guy gave you the name and number of a gal and said that you two should be together, and you didn't exactly want to take advice from him. So tell the rest of this.
He said, Susie, our auras matched.
Perfect.
Said,
it's just what you
want. Green and mine was gold, something like
okay,
that.
So that's why you
and
didn't trust him.
Absolutely off the wall, new agey, and yet he kept pursuing and persistently saying, you need to call her, and I finally did. I saw this girl, you know, just pining her heart away, waiting for me to call, and little did I know she was gorgeous, and she wasn't pining her heart away at all, but the Lord had chosen her to be my wife, and I'm so grateful.
Yeah, what an amazing story. That's so fantastic. You'll get the rest of the story in his book, From Superficial to Significant. But you open the story, too, in the book, about a time you attended a FCA event as a basketball player, and they paired you up with an NBA player. So coming onto the court, you were pretty confident in your abilities until they paired you up with an NBA player. And tell us that story, but then make the application to this book, From Superficial to Significant.
You bet, Susie. Well, again, basketball was a big part of my life, even post-college. But when I was a high school senior, I went to an FCA camp, and you know, again, I was being recruited by most of the large schools around the country, and I thought I was pretty hot shot and a really good player. And the first night there, we had a scrimmage, and I, again, as you mentioned, was paired up against an NBA All-Star. And all I can tell you is for the next 15 minutes of the game, I barely touched the ball. He was such a good defender. He moved me around the court at his will. I didn't score a basket against him. We got killed, and at the end of the scrimmage, I walked up to him and asked sheepishly, listen, I want to be a good player, and I thought I knew how to play the game. I don't know how to play the game. You know how to play the game. Would you please, the rest of this week, give me tips on how I can become a better basketball player? And he was gracious and did so all week long and helped me get better. But I used that as a springboard to the example of when Jesus wanted to teach us how to live, he said, follow me. He said, imitate me. And a lot of us think we're living the Christian life when we're really not. We need to go to him and watch how he lived, the power of his prayer life, the way he touched people, the compassion by which he lived, his desire to make disciples, all of those things plus many things more. And we need to go to him and say, you know how to live this life. We don't know how to live this life. Show us. Take us to a deeper place in you. And I think if we dare do that, living what I call in the book the imitation game, Jesus, in following him, would take us to a new place of devotion and effectiveness if we would just say sheepishly, I don't know how to do this. You do, Lord. Live through me. How to live this game called following you.
Hmm. And it just so happens after your week with the NBA player, you became a better player, and it's because you were teachable and trainable. And I love this, the idea of coming to Jesus in a teachable, trainable way, humbling ourselves, saying, I can't do this, but through you I can. Teach me how to live. I can't even imagine a prayer that Jesus would love to answer more than to show us how to live like he lived. Acts, just awesome. Talking to author Pastor David Chadwick. His book, From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. There are so many quotes in this book about what it means to have great faith, what it means to follow Christ. I'm telling you, you're going to love it. And the Harvest House gave us 5 copies. So if you want to email to get in on the drawing, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget that mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. It's possible to be great in God's eyes? Well, it actually is, and Jesus tells us how. In fact, my guest today also has written a great book. It's called From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. Author Pastor David Chadwick joins me. And in the book, David, you talk about this beautiful story of your granddaughter, Anna Grace, and what you learned from the Lord about watching her learn how to walk. Tell us that story, if you would.
Yeah, she's the now 6 years old, will be 7 in just a few days. It's hard to believe how quickly those years go by. But, you know, she was our first granddaughter, and Ryan, my son-in-law, and Bethany, my daughter, were with us on vacation, and you could tell Anna Grace was just at that point beginning to learn how to walk. And, you know, she would take a few steps and then fall down and get up and then take a few steps. And one day I saw Ryan and Bethany encouraging her to get up after she fell down and keep on walking, and they kept saying to her how much they loved her and cared for her and wanted her to succeed. And sure enough, after some minutes, she made it across the room, having fallen again several times, but with their great encouragement, they allowed her to succeed. And Susie, my point there is to try to understand the voices of condemnation with us coming from the enemy, the evil one, and the voices of conviction that come to us by the Holy Spirit that encourage us, even though it might have to discipline us, to keep getting up and walking forward. And I use the example of how awful it would be if Ryan and Bethany, when Anna Grace fell down, to say to her, "You're awful, Anna Grace. How terrible that you fell. You'll never succeed in anything." That would discourage her from getting back up and walking. And the voice of condemnation always affects the relationship you have with the Father. You know it's the voice of condemnation from the evil one because it tells you that you are awful. Not that you did awfully, but that you are awful. And when you recognize that voice, you know it's one you should not pay attention to. God's voice always says, though you've fallen, get back up. I love you. Our relationship's not affected. Keep moving toward me. His arms are open wide because he loves us so much.
It's so great. Another part of that story that jumped out at me is how they enjoyed her, and they giggled at her and laughed at her, and she fell on her bum, and they enjoyed her. And I thought, how many Christians really believe that God enjoys them, that he's cheering for them? You know what I'm saying? And he's got a smile on his face when he thinks of them. And we need to maybe consider that too, you know?
And Susie, maybe this as well, that he even smiles and laughs when we fall down on our bum, as you well said, because he knows if we get back up and know that we're loved by him, we've now learned a way not to do something, and that falling makes us stronger and even better in his sight.
Yeah. And you also said, you know, there's 1,000 contrary voices coming at us that are so contrary to what Jesus is saying to us. And you say, like King David, we need to speak to our souls. I would love to know, even just from your own personal example, David, how, I mean, Yeah, David. Hey, you're David. I'm sorry. I'm looking at my notes and I'm looking at you. I'm just the brightest bulb in the bunch right now. Okay, but how you speak to your soul, especially, you know, as a pastor and a husband and a father, no doubt you have a target on your back from the enemy. How have you processed and tuned out the contrary voices?
Well, I first of all have learned the voice of condemnation. That's from him. And when I hear that voice that condemns me in any way, I just don't pay attention to it. But Susie, obviously I'm a fallen man and I live in this fallen flesh, and sometimes I get discouraged just like everybody else does. So here's some things I've done. The first thing is I realized, like you said, King David said in Psalm 42, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? You put your hope in God." So we need to learn how to speak to our souls, and there are a couple of ways I've done that. First of all is just by reminding myself that I'm loved of the Father. I'm an adopted child of the King of the universe. Secondly, I quote Bible verses to myself. You know, I tell myself that I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I remind myself there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remind myself that though I go through the waters and the fires, that he's with me. I remind myself that he's promised to be with me even to the close of the age. A number of Bible verses that I speak to myself over and over again. And then thirdly, I sing praise songs to myself all the time. Songs that remind me of my greatness in the sight of God, my adoption as a child in his family, all of those great words about the angel armies that overlook me, that I need not fear about anything. And I've discovered when I speak words of life and blessing to me, when I speak the word of God to myself, and when I sing words of life and blessing to me, interestingly, the condemnation becomes completely evaporated in my soul.
Boy, that's amazing. And you think a scripture says, you know, God inhabits the praises of his people. As you're worshiping God, you're reminding your soul who he is and who you are because of him. God is in your midst, which I can imagine sends the enemy scurrying. I mean, I'm sure it's nails on a chalkboard to the enemy when God's people worship him and are reminded who they are. I think that's fantastic. Well, in your chapter titled Great Faith, you tell the story about this great coach, Dean Smith, that you referenced, about one of his greatest victories in 1974. I love that story. Would you tell it?
Yes. Well, Duke is the arch enemy of North Carolina. For any of your listeners who know anything about college basketball, Duke and North Carolina are absolute opposites. They are anathema to one another. Well, in 1974, Duke was playing North Carolina in Carmichael Auditorium, where Carolina's games were being played at that point. They were down by 8 points with 16 seconds left. And, Susie, anybody that knows anything about basketball, that's pretty much a sure loss if you're down by 8 points with 16 seconds left. But Coach Smith would call timeout, and he brought the team over, and he said to them, "Isn't this fun, guys? We're going to win this game." And then he outlined for each one of the players what was going to happen with the next play. He would say, "We're going to foul them. They're going to miss the free throw. We're going to get the rebound, go down and score, call timeout. Then it's down to 6. Then he said, "We're going to do the same thing." Same thing happened. They missed the free throw. They scored. Now it's down to 4 with about 8 seconds to go. Then he said, "We're going to steal the ball on the inbounds pass." And they sure enough did. They hit another basket down by 2 with 2 seconds to go. And then they stole the inbound pass again and hit a basket from half court. And it went into overtime. And they beat Duke by 4 points in overtime.
Amazing.
Bobby Jones, who's a great Christian man, was on that team, played with the Philadelphia 76ers in the NBA for a number of years, and I talked about that game. He said it was almost eerie how Coach Smith said, "This is what's going to happen," and it absolutely happened. He said, "I got to the point in the game where if he'd told me to go into the corner and get on all fours and bark like a dog, that's what will allow us to win the game, I would have gone and done that."
Yeah.
And sure enough, it allowed all of them to trust Coach Smith and believe that what he said was true. And the analogy I make is that should be our relationship with God, that what he says is absolutely true. And great faith means we trust him, even if it means going into the corner and getting on all fours and barking like a dog. We know that our God is faithful and what he says is true, and we can trust him with all of his promises.
And you played for the coach as well. And if I remember right in the book, he basically said, "I've studied this game, I know this game, and I want you to trust me." And I think about him even just, you know, projecting what would happen. Jesus has done this. He's told us what's to come. He told us there'd be tribulation. He told us we win in the end. He's laid it out for us in a significant way, hasn't he?
He has, Susie. And, you know, if your listeners don't know, Dean Smith, for whom I played, At one point was college basketball's all-time winningest coach. He's in the Basketball Hall of Fame. He's the only basketball coach in history who's won an Olympic gold medal, two NCAA championships, and an NIT championship. But what he'd be most proud of is he graduated 97% of his players.
Wow.
50% of those went on to achieve postgraduate degrees. So he really knew the game. And what he said to us over and over again was, I've studied this game. I've studied the game film of the other team. I know how we're supposed to play. Trust me. Trust the playbook. And you will win if you do.
What, anything else you want to take away from your amazing experience of playing for him and that you could apply to how we follow Christ?
Well, there's so much. One would be the importance of teamwork, that all of us need other people in our games in order to win. Mm. And if we don't have those people in our lives, we will not win. And Coach Smith did things that are still being done today. He passed away 2 years ago and quit coaching in 1997. But he was such an innovator that many coaches today do the same thing that Coach Smith did. And one of those is whenever you scored a basket, you had to point to the person who gave you the pass. And that's why Coach Smith knew that people who scored baskets would be the ones enamored in the press, the ones who get all the publicity. But the person who sacrificed and gave up the ball so another person could score needs to be honored. So if you didn't point to the person who gave you the pass so that you could score the basket, Coach Smith would take you out of the game and put you on the bench and not put you back in for several minutes, again trying to help us understand the need to thank people who helped us score. I'll never forget that, Susie. We need in life people on our teams, and when they help us succeed, and all of us have succeeded because we stand on the shoulders of other people in our lives, we need to make sure that we spend a lot of time, like the Apostle Paul did when he opened up many of his epistles, saying, I thank you for all you've done to help me succeed in life.
Wow, that's amazing. I wish I could have seen that. I'll have to go back and watch some videos of players making baskets and pointing to the assist, you know? I mean, how things would change even in the body of Christ if we would learn to do that. Fantastic.
Susie, and Bobby Jones, another example from him. One time he missed a basket and instinctively pointed to the person who gave him the pass. Said, I like that. So then after that, even if you miss the basket, you still have to thank the person.
We're in this together, baby. We're in this together. Talking to David Chadwick today, author and pastor. The book is titled From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. Such a fantastic book. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Do you want to be great in God's eyes? Do you think it's possible? It absolutely is. I'm so glad and honored to be talking to author Pastor David Chadwick. His book is titled From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. And one of the ways we do that is by engaging great faith. And I've got to read this excerpt from your book, David. I'd love to have you speak to it. So many quotable quotes in this great book. You write, I'm convinced God wants us to have great faith. He wants us to believe in the only biblical definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He wants us to see that he rewards great faith to those who diligently seek him. He's referencing verses all the way through here. He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. God wants great faith that produces mighty miracles and that helps us to realize the truth of God's word to us, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Wow, I don't even know if you need to say more, but say more if you would.
Well, I think there are two kinds of faith, Susie, in the Bible. First of all, there's saving faith, which is a gift from God. We can't earn that. It's given to us by grace. But there's, I think, a second kind of faith that is in the Bible that we can have, and that is miracle-working faith, if you will. It's the kind of faith we need to exercise. You know, people would come to Jesus all the time with physical illnesses, with demonic possessions, all kinds of problems. And when he delivered them or healed them, he would say, it's your faith that has made you well. And I think there is the exercising of that kind of faith in the greatness of God, who he is, an impossible working God who can do all things through Christ who strengthens our hands. And when we have the exercising of that kind of great faith, I think God is really pleased. You know, it's interesting, for example, with the Syrophoenician woman who wanted her daughter healed, Jesus and her bantered back and forth, almost with him disparaging her in some ways, but she kept persisting in wanting that kind of faith that would give her daughter a healing, that she said, "I'll take even the crumbs from your table for some kind of miracle for my daughter." And he smiled and said, "That kind of great faith I love." And then he said, interestingly, "I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel." And he pointed to a Canaanite, Syrophoenician, Gentile woman who had that kind of great faith. I think symbolizing for all of us that that kind of faith is available to any of us who believe in Jesus and want to exercise it. So God loves great faith, and I wish all of your listeners, and you and me included, would exercise it regularly.
Amen. I've always wondered if he had a twinkle in his eye and was bantering in a way, saying what the disciples were most likely thinking, like knowing where he was going to go with this conversation, but kind of bantering in a way, going, "I'm thinking they're probably thinking this, and I'm going to bring it back around and show her real faith." Well, there's a story in your book that just made me almost shout out loud, and it was, it's a hard story to begin with, but yours and your wife's battle with infertility, and yet the faith that your dear wife had. And this, I was blown away. And this is, I just got to read it and have you speak to it. You write, "One day I fell into despair. I asked Marilyn, 'But what if we never have a child?' I'll never forget her answer. Sternly, she looked into my eyes and said, 'David, if we're still childless and I'm on my deathbed, tubes running up my arm, seconds away from death, I want your ear to come to my lips to hear my last words. They will be a question to you. Am I pregnant yet?'" I love this woman. I love this woman. Talk about that journey, because there is something about that that God just really engaged with you guys and her faith and your faith as well.
Yeah, well, I love that woman too. Yeah, we've been married 39 years, and she's the love of my life. Well, it's an interesting journey that we wanted children, but the years passed by and we just didn't have them. And after about 4 years of trying, we went to the doctor, and finally he found out that she had endometriosis, severe scarring in her tubal area, and did not give us much hope for having children at all. So we went through the next 4 years of going through all the experiments, all the drugs, all the different things, and there was not much hope given to us, especially during that last month of the eight-year wait where the doctor finally said, "I just don't have any hope unless we do surgery, and I'll try to scrape one tube and see if I can produce something, but I'm giving you no hope." So Marilyn was at home one evening watching a television program, and one of the televangelist guys was on, and she started watching him, and he starts praying, and he says, "There's somebody out there who has severe scarring in their stomach area, and God is healing you right now." And Marilyn felt some warmth come over her stomach area, and a couple days later, we went in to have the surgery, and the doctor was supposed to perform a four-hour surgery, and after about 15 minutes, he closed her up, called me, and said, "I need to come up and talk with you. I thought it was the worst of news, cancer or whatever," and he walked into the room and was hemming and hawing and shuffling his feet and said, "I don't know how to tell you this, but I opened her up, and her tubes are perfect."
Wow.
And then he said the same thing to Marilyn as she was coming out of the anesthesia, "Your tubes are perfect." And Susie, bottom line is, the first time we could try thereafter, we conceived our daughter, Bethany.
Wow.
She's now 31 years old, has four grandchildren for us, and we have two boys after that that came, one when I was in my late 40s, a total surprise, and if I can brag on him a second, he just won a gold medal at the FINA World Championships in Budapest, Hungary, as a swimmer.
Man.
So God has greatly blessed us, but it was through her faith, I'm convinced of it. And not only did we have the story that you read and I love so much, another time I came home discouraged a bit, and she's in painting the bedroom a color for babies. And I'm saying, "Honey, do you have something to tell me?" And she said, "Yeah, one day we're going to have a baby." And I said, "Well, are you pregnant?" She said, "No, but one day we're going to have a baby." And she just had that great faith that I admire so much even to this day.
Wow, absolutely amazing. And here's from that same page. And I'm thinking, friend listening today, this is what you needed to hear. David writes this: "No matter what your situation, for faith to be great, you must believe that God can change your entire situation in one moment, with one decision, with one new circumstance. You are to live on the tiptoe of expectation for God to change your life." I want that broadcasted everywhere. That is so powerful. And it's something, there has to be an expectancy to this faith life for us, right? Because this is how it works. I mean, as far as God moves on our faith, and there are things happening that we can't even see at the moment.
Well, if you don't believe that God is able, Susie, to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we ever hoped for or imagined, if you don't believe God is a miracle-working God that can take even his dead son lying on a slab of stone in a grave and raise him to new glorious, victorious resurrection life, if you don't believe God is able to do all of those things plus more in your life, then why even have any kind of relationship with him? Our God is great, and he is able to perform anything that we need in our lives. And I love the illustration you just gave of he's a game-changing God. And for those who love sports, you know, a moment in a game can suddenly change, and the whole wave of emotion and the ability to win the game is changed. And God can do that for you, listeners, in one moment. Just believe in him and trust him and wait expectantly for that moment to occur.
Hallelujah. Well, you also tell an amazing story about when you played on a Christian basketball team and you toured Eastern Europe. I hope you don't mind me asking it. You tell really great stories in this book, and this was another one. I found myself sort of holding my breath, and I just thought it was fantastic. Can you share that one?
Well, thank you, Susie. You know, I loved sharing some of the stories where I've seen the greatness of God work. This was back in the early 70s when there was still an Iron Curtain and there was a communist bloc of countries. And I was with a Christian basketball team that was playing around. And, you know, teams in Europe love to play against American basketball players because we're a little bit better than they are. So we went into communist Yugoslavia, and we were trying to use the team as a way to smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain. And we beat a very good then Yugoslavian team. You know, that's now the Czech Republic and Slovakia and those kind of countries. But then it was called Yugoslavia. And after we won the game, we gave out Bibles to people who wanted to have one. And then we got back to our hotel and heard through our coach that we had just been informed that the police was after us and we were going to be arrested. So we quickly got out of the country and went back to Venice, Italy, where was our home base. And we had to really wrestle with whether we'd go take the rest of our trip through the Iron Curtain countries and take the Bibles to the places where we wanted them to go. And we decided that our God was greater and able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we could hope for or imagine. So we decided to take the Bibles with us. But rather than trying to figure out where to hide them in panels in the van or wherever, we put them right in the wide open part of the front seat of the van. Any guard could have seen them. We just decided to trust God. And, Susie, the bottom line is we went through 12 different communist checkpoints. Sometimes we were there for as long as 6 hours. With their submachine guns, they searched every place in our vans. They searched us personally. And the bottom line is, in all of the different checkpoints we went through, never once, not one time, did they look in the obvious place on the front seat of the van in its, on the passenger side. And I'll never forget the faces of the people in Poland, for example, then again behind the Iron Curtain, when we gave them hundreds of Bibles that we smuggled to them. And you thought they received gold as they held them closely to their chests and wept like little babies. And yet we saw God work. God protect us, because, you know, you're never safer than when you're in the middle of God's will. And I experienced that personally with the smuggling of those Bibles to communist countries, you know, 40 years ago.
Such a great story. And really, when you think about it, you guys were these young men. I think you referenced a few of your friends were, I think, either newly engaged or newly married. And so you truly did have to count the cost. I mean, anybody would have had to count the cost. But I would imagine with your whole life in front of you, I mean, you had to have some serious conversations. Is it this far or no more? Are we going to go all the way with this? I mean, and for all of you to decide, you know, no, let's do this. We're in this together. It just speaks to, you know, the idea of risk and engagement. If we're going to see God do the things that he so wants to do, somehow we have to leave our comfort zone and step out. And so that faith is required, right?
Well, we found that too. And, you know, there's not much faith in being safe. And we also had to ask the question, does God want these Bibles in the hands of his children behind the Iron Curtain? And we said, yes, of course. And then if not us, who? And it was obvious he was calling us to do it and to trust him in the process. And we saw a great and mighty God, I'm sure with his angel armies protecting us at every checkpoint. And then at the end, our faith increased even more so because we saw his mighty hand working.
So, so good. Well, your chapter titled The Great Reversal, you described what I've always pictured myself when I consider what I might see in heaven with the last being the first. Because in America, if you have an upfront ministry, it seems you get all the accolades. You know, it's like those who are behind the scenes serving that nobody ever sees. They're going to be celebrated. And you described it well. Talk about just your own perspective on what it'll look like for the last to be first.
Well, you know, Susie, in each chapter I found a phrase that had great in it to do the chapters, and that's where I came up with the idea of being great in the eyes of God. We've talked about some of those already, like great faith. The great reversal is that whole idea that in heaven the first are going to be last and the last will be first. And I concluded in my study that that true greatness of being last is humility, and the true greatness of being first is pride, and how God calls his children and his followers to be humble, to realize that everything we have in life is a gift from God, especially our eternal salvation. We do nothing to earn that. It's all given to us by grace through faith. So in that humility, and as you mentioned, serving behind the scenes and giving our lives away, God notes that. And when we come before him in the great judgment, those who walked in pride and received all the celebrityism, even in the Christian church that we sometimes get, they're going to be at the end of the line. But those who've labored tirelessly and faithfully behind the scenes, giving their lives away, caring and loving for the Lord's glory and no one else's applause, they're going to be at the front of the line. They're going to be the ones who hear first from Jesus, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." And it makes me want to quest not to be a celebrity pastor, but to be a servant for the glory of God. That's what's most important in life.
Amen and amen. Talking to author Pastor David Chadwick. Title of his book is From Superficial to Significant: What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. And he says, the first in God's kingdom, they're servants. The last are those who want everyone to serve them. The first are those who are humble. The last are those who want to be exalted. When we come back, we're going to talk about the great perseverance. I mean, there's something about perseverance that matters so much. We can't mature without it. So we'll hear what David has to say about that when we come back. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Been having a fantastic conversation with author Pastor David Chadwick. I love this book. And you know, I go through about 8 books a week. So I see a lot of books every single week. And this is one of those standout books. It's just wonderful. Titled From Superficial to Significant: What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. We've been talking about great faith and the great reversal. And I want to talk about great perseverance. And you write this, it's so important. When invited to follow Jesus, people often respond by simply standing or raising their hands. They may even fill out a card. They know their sins are forgiven and subsequently they have great joy. These methodologies aren't necessarily bad. However, they raise a serious question. When tough days come to them, when trials regularly stare at them in the face, and when the enemy does tempt to kill, to steal, and destroy, will they run away from the faith? Say more, if you would, about counting the cost, Pastor David.
Well, Susie, my whole experience with evangelism in America over the last almost 4 decades has been one that's made me ask the question, did people really know what they were getting into? Especially as you see in many different places, the lack of impact that Christian discipleship is having upon a city and a culture. Jesus said very clearly in John 16:33 that in this world you will have tribulations. He then said, but rejoice, I've overcome the world as well. But he did warn us very clearly that there would be tough times that would come our way as we choose to follow him. And I just wonder if we as pastors, evangelists, teachers are doing a good enough job warning people that if they come to faith, there's going to be a great perseverance that's demanded from them. They'll have to continue to persevere amidst the world, the flesh, and the devil's onslaughts. And I think to be forewarned is to be prepared. And if you know that's going to come, then you're ready to face it. And I just think we, again, who teach and lead, need to warn our people that this faith, though wonderful and miracle-working, is also hard sometimes. And in that perseverance, our faith grows, becomes bigger, stronger, better, but it does come. Perseverance is a part of the call of Jesus.
Amen. And when you think about that, what it does in us, I'm saying, you know, when we steward our faith and our perspective and remember what Jesus says about in this world you have trials, so we stay in a place where we're not offended by God, we're keeping our heart tender and teachable. When you come through the trial, when you do persevere, you're actually richer than you were beforehand. I mean, you have a spiritual muscle density that you didn't have before, don't you?
You do. And Marilyn, my wife, and I often talk about weight training, how in our physical muscles we go into the weight room, W-E-I-G-H-T, and we lift. Our muscles become stronger as we have resistance with those weights. Well, the same thing is true with W-A-I-T training, which is a part of faith development as well, that when you go into weight training and you have the resistance of having to wait for the promise of God, the result of that is stronger spiritual muscles. So God is using all of these things for His glory and our good, but we have to trust Him that in persevering, we are developing a greater faith.
Amen. Well, my hubby does some work in Africa, and he's part of a really awesome ministry. And from that, we've got two what we call African sons, Benjamin and Prosper. And we just love these young men. They're exceptional. And I'm reading in your story about your work in Africa and helping the community recover from what you called the silent genocide. And I didn't even know about that. I would love you to say a word about that. But you were talking to pastors who had endured so much. Here you're teaching them, and you said here you're looking at all they endured for the cross. Just say a little bit, if you would, about that experience.
Well, I found myself teaching them out of my American experience with a large growth in the church that I pastor and a lot of blessings materially that I have. And then I was talking to these pastors about perseverance and tribulations, and I looked at their bodies, many of which were scarred by the silent genocide. And by the way, Susie, the silent genocide is basically in Rwanda with the genocide between the Hutus and the Tutsis. After that was finally settled over a three-month time period when almost 800,000 people were killed, those who fled from Rwanda to escape the genocide went into Burundi, a nation that we have been a part of as a church called Forest Hill in Charlotte, North Carolina, the church I pastor. Well, a lot of those people came from Rwanda fleeing the genocide, but the genocide continued in Burundi, and over the next 10 years, another almost a million people were committed to death in a genocide.
It's amazing.
It didn't get talked about. It was a silent genocide. And many of those pastors in that room were those who had experienced the pain and torture of that particular time era. So as I saw them taking in what I was teaching, I thought, you know, I really should listen to them. They have a whole lot more to understand about perseverance and tribulation than I do.
Wow, amazing. David and I talked about this prior to the show, but I'm reading, and he's talking about his translator, and his name is Prosper. I've got to find out if it's the same gentleman, because he's so dear to us, and I think, what are the chances that it's not him? So what a treasure. Well, talk about, if you would, your church's involvement, continued involvement in Burundi, and how that even is moving from superficial to significant, really corporately as a church, but for individuals who are involved on that level.
Well, Burundi is an interesting little nation in Southeast Africa, the size of a heart, shaped like a heart, the size of the state of Maryland. And yet it's gone through extraordinarily difficult genocidal problems. So we have built a center there in the capital city of Bujumbura for the purpose of bringing together people from all over Africa who've gone through similar kinds of genocide. There's a gentleman who is a part of our ministry called Celestin Musakura, and Celestin's a Rwandan genocide survivor, and he is a deeply committed man of God, a PhD who understands forgiveness and reconciliation, and he's the one who heads together all of these people from all over Africa coming together in Bujumbura in the center that Forest Hill, the church I pastor, has built for the purpose of bringing reconciliation among particularly tribal entities that have mercilessly killed one another in cycles of genocide for decades. And it's been a very effective ministry that our people have bought into, and we're very proud to be a part of. And we're helping to stop this cycle of genocide that continues to happen in Africa, learning forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus.
Well, thank the Lord for what you're doing there. We just got about 2-3 minutes left. I would love for you to dream big, if you would, David, about those who pick up this book. What's your vision and your hope for the body of Christ?
Well, my hope, Susie, would be that as they read the book and any other material that helps people grow deeply in their relationship with Christ, is that the body of Christ would truly learn what's great in God's eyes, that we would start learning how to know Him personally and to grow in our faith in larger ways. But mostly, Susie, that we would go. We not only know and grow, but we would go and give our lives away First of all, to the poor, the needy, and the oppressed, locally and globally, they are surrounding us everywhere. Their cries are to us to help. Please open our ears and let us hear. But also to the lost, those who don't know Jesus. They're next door to us. They're around the world in the millions of unreached peoples groups that are in the world. And we need to take seriously the call of our Lord to go. And I really believe that we will have the greatest impact upon our own American culture and upon the world as we truly take seriously the call of the Lord to go give our lives away. As we do that, we're following him faithfully, and he is so pleased. And we will truly be salt and light that sees our culture become something different.
Man, you know, it's the Great Commission. It's also the Great Invitation, because we're transformed as we go. I mean, to me, oftentimes for people, it feels like an ought to and a should do. To me, it is a get to. As we just do the next thing he says, and then the next thing, we make ourselves available. We're transformed as we go, aren't we?
We are, Susie, and Marilyn and I have discovered in our almost four decades of ministry that as we go and give our lives away, then our own personal needs are met in profound ways, often with miracle-working works by our Lord. Mm-hmm. It's what Jesus meant in Matthew 6:33 when he said, seek first the kingdom. Go give your lives away. Then all these other things that are secondary will be added to you, but you'll realize they're secondary, not primary. You'll fight idolatry, you'll put the Lord first, and you'll really truly live for the ways that he wants you to live.
Wow, I just want to thank you for all that you and your dear wife are doing for the kingdom and the heart with which you're doing it. As we get ready to wrap here, I'm wondering if you would just pray for the American church, for us in America, that we would be mobilized in this very way.
Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name I come to you. I thank you for Susie, for her radio ministry, and the ways that she imparts wisdom to all of her listeners. I pray for your church in America, that we would not fall prey to thinking celebrityism is success, that we would move toward you and realize that true greatness is found in a deep and abiding relationship with you that grows but ultimately goes and gives its life away. And I pray the church in America would realize that, and we truly would be salt and light and bring revival and renewal by the serving of our lives given away to other people. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of leading one of your churches in America. I pray there'd be a great movement of your spirit in all of our churches to see you be glorified and lifted up and working great miracles and seeing the poor served, the lost found, and all the glory being given to Jesus, our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Dear David, thank you for joining us, and I pray you'll come back and talk with us again.
Thank you, Susie. It's been a pleasure being with you, and thank you again for the privilege of being on your show.
Wow, I've loved every minute. Title of the book, again, is From Superficial to Significant, What It Means to Become Great in God's Eyes. Wow, what a great show today. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a blessed and wonderful day.